Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George Gray continues through the new series, The Gospel According to Mark, Part 2, John and Jesus.
We introduced the Gospel of according to Mark last week, and now we're getting actually into the text, and I think it's going to be a lot of fun. Today, I want to see how Mark introduces his gospel. All four gospels have the same basic premise. They're all there to prove that Jesus is Messiah. If you want to know what any of the gospels, what the central message of the gospels, that's it. The central message of all four gospels is Jesus is Messiah. They all take different journeys to get there, but the central idea is all the same. And so when Mark introduces his gospel, he does it in a very unique way. Especially the first 13 verses. I mentioned last week that every chapter in the Gospel of Mark refers to Jesus as God, and Mark starts right off with that, and he actually declares it twice within the first 13 verses. So it's pretty neat. But there's three things that I want to take a look at in the first 13 verses of Mark that I think can help us, and they're basically this: one, that John is the one, sen. You know, spell check is essentially useless. Sent to prepare the way that Jesus is the Son of God, but also fully God. Some people have a hard time reconciling that, but we'll deal with it a little bit here. And the third, that we have an enemy named Satan, that he is real. Three things that Mark covers in the first 13 verses of this chapter. So let's jump right in to see what we're looking at. And we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. And it starts like this. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right off the bat, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now watch what happens, because he's also going to refer to Jesus as God here in a couple of verses. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. Notice the capital W's. Or the capital Y's, W's, whatever. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Your God, your Bible might say Yahweh. Either way, that's a Hebrew term for God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, messenger sent ahead of him to make way for God. Jesus, both the Son of God and God. If your brain hasn't melted yet, don't worry, we'll get there. Make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the region of Judea was going out to him. Excuse me, I have this lingering cough and it's driving me crazy. We'll just call it COVID. Anyone wants a hug, come on up later. Sorry. And all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and was eating locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching, saying, after me, one is coming, capital O, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals, capital H. Yeah, I know, it's hard to understand. I get it. It's hard to understand. It says, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to stop there just for a quick second. I needed to do this because a few people asked me this. Hey, at the beginning of Mark, it talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We can talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No. So I'll give you a quick explanation why. There is a large group within the charismatic Pentecostal church that equates the baptism of the Holy Spirit with receiving power and authority. Okay? I want to show you very quickly how poorly this is supported. Notice the word baptism is used twice in this passage. Same word. What's the context? Context, context, context. The word baptismo simply means immerse. That's all it means, is immerse. John says, I baptize you with water. What was John doing? He was receiving people, and he was immersing them in water as a symbol of their repentance and the change in their body. It was an outward thing. Now, the reason why it was an outward thing is because everything about repentance and forgiveness of sin was an outward sign at this point. Look back at the Jewish law. All of it was an outward sign. And then he says, he, meaning Christ, will do what I'm doing through the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the receiving of the truth of Christ, the change that happens within, the rebirth. Reformers would call it the regenerate person. It's all happening through the Holy Spirit. What I did with water and with public confession, the Spirit is going to do all on its own. So if you think in your mind, some people say, well, you might be saved, but do you have the Holy Spirit? What I do with water, he will do with the Spirit. If you're a Christian, if you've confessed Christ, if Jesus is your Lord, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, period. It doesn't have to happen again. You don't need to go looking for it. It's already done. Well, Pastor, I don't see the Spirit. I don't see the Holy Spirit really working in my life. I know that's obedience. That's not God's fault. It's yours. You want to know how to see the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life? Seek obedience. Seek obedience to the leading of God. Don't expect God to do what you want him to do in the name of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Holy Spirit, do what God wants you to do, and you'll see changes in your life. Might not be what you're thinking. Might not be what you want. You might not be using the force after this. But you'll see God working in your life in powerful ways. Okay, so just moving right along. Let's get past that. It's not some sort of mystical thing. It's what happens when you get saved. It's pretty clear through Scripture. So back to verse 9. Now it happened that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom in you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, so let's get into the first part of this. John as the messenger. John is the one sent to prepare the way. Very first thing that Mark is declaring here, because there's a purpose behind it. Without John the Baptist, Jesus isn't Jesus. Prophecy bears this out. Before the Messiah will come the herald, the one preparing the way. Okay, so messianic prophecies always contain something to look out for. Okay, all kinds of prophecies through the Old Testament, all kinds of messianic prophecies, they're awesome. Here's the problem with all of the messianic prophecies specifically. You only recognize them after it's happened. After the fact. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's so amazing. None of us saw that coming. Well, did you look for the star? Well, no, because we didn't believe that part. Oh, okay. The difficulty with the prophecies leading up to the Messiah is that there was not a whole lot letting you know that this was going to be going off. Looking at prophecy in hindsight is easy. See, it's interesting today when we look back at the first century and go, these people are idiots. How did they not see this coming? I mean, everything they needed to know was right in front of them. It was all there. All they had to do was read it. Do you know how expensive a full copy of the Old Testament would have been in the first century? And how much room it would have taken up, and how long. Very few people had full copies. Very few temples had copies of all of the Old Testament at that time. They weren't cheap, and illiteracy was kind of high. You basically went off of what you were told, and not everyone was looking out for the Messiah. Today, we have the benefit of the full volume of God's Word, and we can look back on it. We can study it. We can actually get into a computer and cross-reference terms. We can use AI to find things that maybe we didn't see before and find them fast. We had the benefit of hindsight. They didn't. They were living it in the moment. But thankfully, we not only serve a God who gave us over 300 prophecies of the Messiah, we also serve a God who gave us multiple prophecies of what would happen just before. God didn't just expect us to be like, oh, that's definitely, anyone that comes on the scene that just says, I'm Jesus, we're like, oh, okay. God never expected that. He sent us a messenger ahead of time. Excuse me. Think of it like a gun going off before the race. It should be pretty obvious what is about to happen because the messenger is there. All the way back in the days of Isaiah, which is what Mark is actually quoting. This section in Isaiah, Mark is quoting Isaiah, but he's also mashing in a piece of Malachi chapter 3. Now, this was a very common practice. Don't think that he's violating some sort of standard of scripture at this time. This was a very common practice. If you're talking about two prophecies that say almost identically the same thing, it was a very common practice to put them both together because anyone who was learned in Hebrew prophecy would understand both of these are saying the same thing. And the messianic prophecies that Mark references here were well known to be about the Messiah. No one was debating what these were about. These were well known. These are going to be about the Messiah. And the first one is Isaiah 40. Verse 3, and it says, a voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh, God. In the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you jump all the way forward to Malachi chapter 3, it says this, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, capital M, my messenger, God's messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, capital M, God, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. This is pretty awesome. I will send someone ahead, a voice crying in the wilderness. He's going to show up ahead of me. Watch for this person. Twice, we're told what to watch for before the Messiah shows up. In verse 4, he plainly shows us that the messenger was John the Baptist. Mark isn't trying to get us to guess. Anyone have any idea who the messenger is? He's letting us know John showed up. He is the messenger. And then he takes some steps to prove it. Now, you think about this. Mark is writing his gospel around 30 years after John's death. 30 years after the fact, people still knew who John was. They still understood that he was the one sent ahead of the Messiah. It was well known what he did, how he preached, where he preached, the purpose behind a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. There was no argument that everyone understood who John was. And as the gospel was going to be sent on to the generations ahead, they needed to make sure that all of the prophecy was understood. There was one who would be sent ahead, and it was John. Now, why is it so important that you put John as an integral part of the gospel? Isn't the gospel about Jesus? Well, yeah, but you got to get there first. Remember, the Gospels are the conclusion to the Old Testament. You can't leave any of the parts out. You can talk about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. You can talk about the virgin birth. You can talk about the 70-week vision in Daniel chapter 9 and how this was the time where Jesus was supposed to show up. You can go back to any of those processes, any of those prophecies, and that's great. But you can't forget that God said before the Messiah arrives, this person will be here. If you got someone who seems to fit all of the message, but you can't identify the messenger that was sent ahead, you have a problem. God told us what was going to happen, and God always fulfills his promises. So the presence of the messenger sent ahead is proof of the one whom he's preparing the path for. We can clearly identify John, and because of that, we can clearly identify Jesus. Because don't forget, there was a lot of people in the first century claiming to be Messiah. This was not an uncommon thing. But when you see that John is pointing to Christ, is pointing to Jesus, it's a pretty important thing. He told everyone that one greater was coming after him. Who would be the one greater? Well, the one that was prophesied. Everyone in Judea would have known who John was talking about. Everyone. When he said, there is one coming ahead of me, no Israelite would have doubted who John was talking about. John might not have said, the one coming ahead of me, the one that I'm going to point to, the guy that I'm going to baptize, that's the Messiah. He wasn't going to do that because that would get him killed. Of course, he ends up dying anyway, but that's it's a different story. He says, the one who's coming after me is the one that's greater than I. Now, most of the religious leaders at that time understood all the prophecies according to the Messiah, and they also stood Daniel's 70-week vision, 490 years, and that time was very close to being upon them. So there were people who were actively waiting and watching, thinking the Messiah was going to be showing up at this time. The problem was they had an idea who the Messiah was going to be, and Jesus didn't live up to their preconceived ideas of who the Messiah was. See, they had decided who the Messiah would be, what he would do, how he would show up, what he would look like, how he would dress, the type of family he would come from, and Jesus didn't live up to those things. How dare the Messiah live up to the prophecies of Scripture and not the will of the religious leaders? Who does God think he is? I think he thinks he's God. So the first thing we have Mark doing is clearly identifying who the one sent ahead is. And then he continues to move forward. Revisiting verse 9, it says, now it happened in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, now pay attention to the phrasing because we're going to talk about here this just for a second. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Same capital H, meaning Jesus. A voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Okay, so let's look at a couple things here real quick. One, Jesus did not get baptized because he needed to repent. Jesus did not get baptized because he was a sinner up to that point. I have heard this message come from church pulpits, that Jesus was just a man who was a sinner just like us until he was made perfect at his baptism. If Jesus had sinned at any point in time in his life, he couldn't have been the Son of God. He couldn't have been the Messiah. Jesus did not get baptized in order to be set free from his sin. Jesus got baptized in order to fulfill the will of God. In his baptism, he submitted to two things. First thing he did was he validated John as the one sent ahead. He validated John as the one sent ahead. We're going to see that here in just a couple of minutes. Secondly, that moment announced the start of his earthly ministry. The role of the one preparing the way was over, and the one for whom the way was prepared is now here. There's a transition of authority that has existed. John was the voice for a long time. People actually thought he was the Messiah. Even his own disciples thought he was the Messiah. There has to be a handover. There has to be a change, and this was the moment. In the Gospel of John, different John, John the Baptist even agrees with this. Now listen to this. Therefore, there arose a debate between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, they're talking about Jesus, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. He's taken over. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Now listen to this part here. It says, you yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. John is letting everyone know who he was. I'm the one sent ahead. I'm not the one. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. This last part is incredibly important. He must increase, but I must decrease. It is my time is over. His time is starting. I'm the one sent ahead. I've done my job. Now we've handed this over to him, and now he must be the one that rises. I must be the one that fades off into the dustbin of history. He was totally fine with that. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so in this process, in the baptism of Jesus, there's one thing that I do need to deal with here because it's irritating to me, and because this happens in the church. In the Christian church today, especially in the American Christian church today, this is happening a little bit in Europe, but this is almost primarily located in the United States. There is a big division within the American Christian church. There's the traditional historic Christian church, and there's what's referred to as the progressive Christian church. So you want to know what the difference, if you see a trans flag or a pride flag or anything hanging in a church, that is a progressive church. Okay? I'm going to say that's a progressive religious organization. I'm not even going to call it a church. So here's what happens. So I'm going to explain to you how they get to where they are. Here's one of the questions that gets asked in these types of organizations. Who saw the dove? Who saw heaven open and who saw the dove? I know you're thinking, wait, what are you talking about? So this is Mark. Now it happened in those days. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now listen, now watch carefully. Capital H is Jesus. Lowercase h is John. And immediately coming out of the water, he, who is that referring to? Jesus, saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Right? So the claim is that the only one who said that the heavens opened and the Spirit descended upon him was Jesus. Nobody else saw it. So how do you trust it? How do you trust a man who says, the heavens split and I've been anointed as your Messiah? What do you do with that? Do you just take it at face value? Now, today we would call those cult leaders, okay? There's a lot of pretend Christian offshoots who have people who started it who claim, God visited me. And for some people, for some reason, people go, sounds good. And then they follow. I do not understand this. But there are people within the church today on the progressive side of things that take things like this, and what they claim is that this is Mark's opinion of what happened, because Mark wasn't there. Plainly, he's getting this secondhand. And it was only Jesus. So this is only Mark's opinion of what happens. And the way they put it forward is this is proof that the Bible, pay attention, is man's word about God, not God's word to man. See the difference? And so they take things like this and they try to dismantle the authority of Scripture and they put it into the authority of man. How many times, I mean, if you know anyone like this, I really like the Bible, I like the Gospels, but I don't listen to Paul because I think those are just his opinions. Wait, what? We get to do that? Seriously? Like I can go into the Bible, like little tabs on my iPhone, and I can turn off certain parts that I don't like. That's good. Like I can just listen to the gospel. I don't have to listen to Paul. That's awesome. What about parts of the gospel that I don't like? Well, it's okay. It's just people's opinion about God. Don't worry about it. God is love. He accepts everyone just the way they are. These are just recommendations on how you're supposed to live. Because it's just man's word about God, not God's word to man. When you flip that switch, you can do anything you want. You can twist scripture to make every lifestyle acceptable. Now listen, acceptable to God. You can make every sexual preference acceptable to God. You can make every lifestyle choice you could possibly. I'm an adulterous alcoholic, but you know, God loves me just the way I am. And because I know that, I'm getting into heaven. Really? But if this isn't God's word to man, if the Bible's not God's word to man, what difference does it make? This is the issue. And what happens is, and I firmly believe this, the people who stay in these churches want faith, but they want it without having to work. Just going to believe whatever you're told. Well, the pastor said it, so it's got to be true, right? Really? You need to look at modern church history. That hasn't always worked out well. I might be the pastor of the church. I am not above making a mistake. And when you stand before God, the excuse, well, George said, is going to be about as useful as, it was that woman you gave me, Lord. Okay? It didn't work then. It's not going to work now. I do my level best to bring you consistent teaching on the Word of God. That's the main focus of everything that I do. But you still have work to do. And if someone were to stand up in this pulpit and say, you know what? This clearly shows that Jesus was the only one who saw it. And that clearly tells us this is just Mark's opinion about the gospel. You have work to do at that point. You need to go home and start paying attention to what you're reading. And this is what I call single verse theology. People hear something like, well, I mean, clearly that's what it says. If I just went off of this, I could come to that conclusion. I could honestly come to that conclusion without being evil. I could come to that conclusion. The problem is, important truths in the Bible are never found in one place. They're always found in multiple places. And ta-da, we have four gospels. You want to know what event is recorded in all four gospels? The baptism of Jesus, because it's kind of important. So let's do something really crazy, and let's look at all four. Let's see what happens. Let's see if they all come to this conclusion, or if we just learn to understand something in a broader context. So we already see what Mark says. What about Matthew? It says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee. You have to remember, Mark said he saw the Spirit descend on him. Jesus. There was no mention of anybody else. No direct mention. So let's look at what Matthew says. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him and said, permit it at this time. Now listen, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him, lowercase, uppercase. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open, and he, who's the lowercase, John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him, who's the uppercase, Jesus. And behold, there was a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we're already seeing a different side, aren't we? So let's go to Luke. Now it happened when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he, who's the capital H? Jesus was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. How is this worded? It's worded as if everyone there saw and observed. There's no specific mentioning of anybody, so it opens it up. What about John? And they asked him and said, why then are you baptizing, excuse me, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Notice they didn't say the one sent ahead. John answered them and saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Listen carefully. This is the one, this one is he, pay attention to the phrasing, Who comes after me? John is telling the religious leaders what is happening, who he is and who's coming. They ignore it. He is who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. On the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. I did not know him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing with water." Again, he's announcing who he is. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me baptizing with water said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' Does anything in this forbid anyone else from observing what was going on that day? No. It's just John saying, I was there and I saw it. Four Gospels, all accounting the same situation. Only one makes specific reference of someone. The other three leave it completely open. What do you think God is trying to tell us? If John saw it and Jesus saw it, were they the only ones that saw it? I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I think those who were there saw exactly what God intended them to see. So this single verse theology nonsense, whenever you hear something like that, whenever you experience something like that, keep looking. Anyone who's ever taken a Bible class from me knows the same thing. When I say, when in doubt, keep reading. It will clear itself up. It really will. You have to remember, the Bible was written specifically for a group of people who understood what the authors were talking about. We are 2,000 years removed from those people. We have work to do. The Bible's not written to be difficult, but because we are not first century Israeli Christians, we are 21st century American westernized Christians, we don't necessarily catch the same details that they would. We have work to do. It's not hard work, it's just a little work. It's a good example of why we need to read the Bible as a whole and stop focusing in on small pieces that can become confusing if we don't do our own homework. Embedded in the defense of John as the one preparing the way, excuse me, is the proof that he was preparing the way for Jesus. That's why Mark starts there. John was the one, and therefore Jesus was the promise. Fear not. This is exactly what was supposed to happen. So you have John as the messenger, Jesus as the Son of God and fully God, and lastly, we have an enemy who's real. The last thing that Mark talks about in these first 13 verses. Starting in verse 12, it says, "And immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, we don't get the full picture. Obviously, you got to go to other gospels to get the rest of the picture of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. That's fine. You should do that when you get home. Many believers today struggle with the idea, excuse me, that Satan is real. I don't like that stuff. It's weird. It's kooky. I don't like that. That's great. You can not like it all you want. But at the end of the day, here is a reality that we all need to understand. If John was real and Jesus was real and their callings are very plainly made known, they're there to fix something. They're there to fix the damage that was done by our enemy. And I don't know if you realize this, but in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the enemy doesn't like you. The enemy has a goal. And that goal is not to make you a Satanist. I love hearing this from people. I'm not a bad person. I mean, God's fine with me. It's not like I'm a Satanist. Okay, that's great. You know who else wasn't a Satanist? Judas. Judas thought he was a righteous man. The enemy of our soul, his goal is not to make you one of his. His goal is just to keep you from being one of God's. And this is something that I wish people would gather more understanding of, because we think we've reached a level if we see certain activities in our life. You go back to Galatians, I think it's Galatians 5, what are the fruits of the Spirit? What are we told to look for in the lives of a Christian? Love, joy, peace, patience, right? I don't remember the rest. We're going to ask the kids, church kids, they know it. Yeah, I got you, Pastor, it's fine. We look for those things. What do people, especially in the charismatic church today, what do we tend to look for? We tend to look for signs, wonders, miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, things we think are the gifts of the Holy Spirit anyway. Here's one of the things that is actually, to me, this is probably the single most terrifying thing that I know about Scripture. That the enemy of our soul is so committed to you not developing a relationship with God, he will make you feel like you've connected to God and are flowing in the gifts of the Holy Spirit to keep you from actually developing a relationship with God. Pastor, that's crazy. No one can have the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their life and be doing the things that God has sent us to do and not be saved. Really? You sure? Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Let's just stop there. There are people who are going to believe that they're going to get into heaven, who are going to get up there and find out that they're not. Why? Because they did not do the will of the Father. And what we have next is an example of not doing the will of the Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name, did we not prophesy? In your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, did we not do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Let me give you an example of what lawlessness is. If I fly through Copenhagen in my car doing 95 miles an hour, and Jay pulls me over. Now Jay walks up to me, my window goes down, and I do this. And he goes, Pastor, pay attention. Do you know why I pulled you over? I didn't say anything, so I'm not lying. Now what do I say? Yes. Why is that an issue? Obviously, I was doing 95 and a 30. Jay's loving this because it's going to be a good ticket. Because I know the law, and I chose to disobey it. You see, Jesus is talking about people who think they're believers. And they know, because they read their Bible, that the focus is on relationship. Connecting with your Savior. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But we don't do that. Instead, we focus on feeling powerful. Feeling accomplished. Feeling like we've done something that sets us apart from everybody else. That is not salvation. Now, if the gifts of the Spirit come through your life as you're in obedience to the Holy Spirit, that's great, but they should never be the goal. The goal is relationship. It's about as silly as a mail order bride. Technically, we're married. Don't know her name. Don't know his name. They'll show up on a boat eventually. But hey, we're married, right? There's a healthy relationship. It's silly. I would rather go my entire life never experiencing a gift of the Spirit, but knowing Jesus intimately, than chasing after some sort of spiritual sensation and hearing that when I stand before God? What good is it if I feel so accomplished but never actually know my Savior? This is what happens. The enemy wins. You see, you don't have to be his. He just doesn't want you to be God's. And he'll do whatever it takes to get there. I remember reading an article in a magazine where someone decided not to, they were gonna commit to Christianity. They decided not to. And they said, hey, I'll just say this, if the faith that I currently believe in is true, then someone bring me a rose. If not, I'm gonna convert to Christianity. Seriously? That's it? Like, that's the litmus test? You don't think the enemy of your soul can get some other unbeliever to bring you a flower? If all it's gonna take to keep you from connecting with Jesus is to make you feel powerful, so be it. He just doesn't want to get you to heaven. To me, this is one of the scariest things in Scripture. People who feel accomplished, but miss it completely. God, help us to pay more attention to not only who we are, but what we worship. We should never be worshiping power. We should never be worshiping authority. We should be worshiping Jesus. That's it. Regardless of where our lives are going, regardless of what's going on, we worship him above all. Everything else is gravy. But without the relationship, really, what does anything else make? And what else does anything mean? This is why I push for one thing when we teach and one thing only, and that is your relationship with Christ. I don't care about the rest. You should teach more on the gifts of the Spirit. Yeah, we'll get there. 1 Corinthians is scheduled for 2055. I'm hoping that I'm retired and somebody else has got to do it. So, no, I'm kidding. we'll talk on it when we get there. But until then, let's just focus on knowing who Jesus is, because that's what Mark is trying to help us understand here. The entire purpose of his gospel is really simple. Jesus is the one. Now believe and follow. The rest of it doesn't matter. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to continue to see and understand and be guided by that singular truth that above all things, our relationship with you is what matters. There is no Christianized activity. There is no religious process. There is no ladder to climb. There is just us and you. All you've asked us to do is to commit to you as our Savior, repent of our sins, and follow you. Help us to commit to that as we trust your word, as it teaches us that not only are you the Messiah, but that you fulfilled all of your promises. You sent the messenger ahead. We know who he was. We know what he said. We see the consistency in the whole thing. We trust everything you've given us, every word you've presented to us as the absolute truth. Help us to see it for what it is, not what we want it to be. And help us to commit to following you, not our version of you. Give us the strength to do this, even in these chaotic days today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.